Tonight we continue our journey through the book of Revelation that we just started, and as we are going to look again at most of chapter 1, and from there we will draw some teachings about Christ. It is not my custom, but this time saw it came to my heart to look at what we learn, or a few things, because it's a lot there, that we learn about the person of Christ, about the presence of Christ, and about the prerogatives of Christ, as they transpire, as they come out of this text. Not everything about Christ, because we will never be finishing this. So we are in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And when you look at it with a knowledge of what Jesus said and has promised to his disciples, you realize how important this revelation, this vision, or succession of visions that John has from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealing himself and himself in relation with all times. He's in relation to creation, to salvation, to all the history of the church, then history with his people Israel, and then with his people in eternity. All that is in this book. And we'll just look at a few things to see how this is important for us as well. Well, this is not a book like letters that John is supposed to send to specific churches, though it was, in as much as we are learning from here, it was sent to individual churches, but it's also like the whole Bible for the believers of all times. This is why it's so important. I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus as a loving father, if you want. He doesn't want his children to live in confusion and be disappointed in any way. Before he left, before his arrest, crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, before that, he made certain promises. And one of the most important, and we talk about it very often, is found in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So he puts that in the perspective of everything he taught them. They already knew intellectually that he came from God. He is the only one that came from above. The Son of Man that came from the heart of God. And if you look carefully at John chapter 1, he was still in the Father's bosom. So there was never a complete separation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is telling them that though he's going for a purpose, and he's going to return. Now imagine what has happened in the hearts of the disciples when in the way to the Mount of Transfiguration, they asked Jesus to tell them about the time of restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus is telling them, bluntly, it's not for you to know. I don't even know that. So they would have been left in a state of perplexity as to their future and any consequence of their relationship with Christ for their lives, nationally and spiritually. So the first thing that we see here is that after years of persecution, which was carried on against the church and by the church by Israel and by the Romans, after so many years, now, if I am right, this was written towards the end of the first century, around the year 90 AD. There was already, all the apostles were already dead with the exception of John. What would be like, you know, to just have the power to somehow look in the heart of John and in the mind of John? What's going on there? And the Lord Jesus knows that. He doesn't want us to ever be disappointed. He has given to us the hope that does not disappoint. Yet that hope has a foundation, and the foundation of the hope that is in us is the Word of God. And the Word of God, in order to be a foundation, like any other promise, it has to be confirmed in some way. And we look in the morning at God confirming His Word. And we look now here that Jesus is confirming His promises, the truthfulness of His promises. So John remembers Jesus, and he remembers an important truth about the Lord Jesus. And for the first point, I will begin by looking from verse 4 on, or so, a little bit earlier than what we read. John is writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever. Behold, He is coming with clouds. Remember what we just said, what Jesus told them in John 14. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. So, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I think Paul says in one of the epistles to Timothy, the only potentate. And the Almighty actually is related to that word, because it's the one that is the ruler of all. He has might, not just physical, effectual might, but He also has the authority that comes with that. So He is the all-powerful. What is He remembering about Jesus? He's remembering the promise of Jesus. He's remembering that Jesus is the one who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He remembers that throughout the Bible, although the word is never found in the Bible, the doctrine of Trinity is prevalent, is like it's radiating out of every page of Scripture in a way or another. And here, He puts them together in a wonderful way. And we'll see why this is important. Because of the way, one, He is presenting Jesus in His own words, and then what He sees and what Jesus says. These things are very important, because we will learn a lot from this, and I'm not in a hurry to go over chapter 1 so quickly, because if we understand chapter 1, the whole book is very easy to understand. So what do we learn about the person of Christ here? That he is the one that can give lasting, real lasting peace. He also is the one who was, who is, was and is to come. He is all present. And remember, John is the one that wrote in the first, in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. That's the name of Jesus. And this name reoccurs in chapter 19 of Genesis. Jesus is named in verse 13. Revelation 19, 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Hologos to Teu. The Word of God. That was the name by which Jesus was known in eternity past and always will be. And that Word in due time has become flesh. And so on, we know the rest. So, it is the eternal. He is the one who is. He is now. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose again. He went up to heaven. But he still is. And when you say is, it's like he is here now. He is present. So, he is eternal. He's talking about the eternality of Christ in all of his divine attributes. And he's the one with the sevenfold Spirit of God. And he's the one with the Father. All peace, full peace, comes from the fullness of God. Comes to us. That's what we learn. He's the faithful witness. He told the truth. He says, I am the truth. In fact, he is the personification of truth. He is the fountain of truth. You know, God's indictment against Israel in Jeremiah chapter 1. God says, my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the source of living water, the true source of water. And the second, they dug for themselves cracked systems that cannot hold water. So they leave the fountain for a reservoir that does not have and cannot even contain, even if it receives it from somewhere, cannot contain the water. But Jesus is the truth. He is the fountain of the truth, and we don't need to dig for ourselves cracked cisterns. And you say, oh, fill them somehow, because they are not going to hold. All the false doctrines are coming from cracked cisterns, and if you put them in cracked cisterns, what hope is there? The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We find it earlier in the scripture, this expression. The firstborn from the dead. This is not a rhetorical question. Who is using a very similar expression to this? Paul, where? Sorry? Yes, but I was thinking of another one, so you don't think what I think. It's okay, no, I'm not, not saying anything wrong. It is, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now, Jesus Christ has risen and he has become the first fruits of our own resurrection. But now Christ is risen. Because Paul is dealing there with the false doctrine that there is no resurrection, and that Jesus Christ has died and is done away with that heresy. That is one. So that was 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those of those who have fallen asleep. The word dead is not used there. Died, fallen asleep. And you know what that means. So, John is bringing in complementary witness. His Apostle Paul's, the work of the Holy Spirit that brings together all of this. It's not just John's opinion that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that he is also the first fruits. Meaning, we too will share in that resurrection. He's the firstborn, he's the heir. Even our resurrection from sin, which is regeneration, that one is like a new birth. Okay, it's a new birth, and we are, by his death, we are resurrected from our spiritual death through faith in him, and we are alive with him. So it is the act of the resurrection of Christ, which is proving God's approval, God's acceptance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's why he's the first fruits. You know, the offering of the first fruits that is practiced or was practiced in the Old Testament Israel. What does first fruits in there mean, actually? Just the first that are ripened? Yeah, if you want to be hyper-literalist, you can. But that means the first quality, the best, the first of the year, yes, but out of the first of the year, the best of them. And I know every nation has its own language when it comes to agriculture. The one I grew up has a word that we use for this, the first fruits, not just simply the first fruits, although in the Old Testament, that's how we read it, the first fruits. But there is a word, a special verb, and Maria would remember that, purga. So this is when the fruit are, you know, when they are the best. This is what makes Pink Lady apples the best in the world. It's because when you bite, they have the crunch, the crisp, the juice, and everything, the aroma, and everything in there. They are not too ripened, so they lose their taste, they lose their juiciness, they lose everything. So it's fresh. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of that. He is the best of the best. He is the perfect one. He is love itself. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. So that is the name that is given there, the Almighty, which is at the end of verse 8. The ruler over all. That's what it means. Everyone's ruler. Not only that, and this is here what makes verse 6 make sense. And he has made us kings. Some versions have kingdoms. A kingdom and priests. He has made us kings and priests for God. So he has given us that double prerogative, if you want, as heirs of eternity. Jesus is, since Melchizedek, the first one that's priest and king. But he is the king of kings. The kings of the earth and of those whom he made kings. Kings in waiting, should they say, because we will never really be the kings. But he made us kings and priests. Peter has it, you are a royal priesthood. Absolutely the same thing. Priests of the king or king priests. Both interpretations are correct. So they're not contradicting thoughts. They are actually correct. They go in parallel. So what else do we learn about the person of Jesus Christ? He is the one who loved us. He is the Savior. That's what John says. To him who loved us, that's verse 5, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests. He washed us from our sins with His own blood. The theology of the Old Testament was without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And covering for sins, which was covering, making up for it, covering for sins was imperfect in the Old Testament, but Christ is a once and for all cover, is as if He has wiped them out. Let me say this, and it's not a heresy, trust me. I say that based on the Word of God. There's no chemical process taking place there by which the blood of Christ somehow it is added to the mix, will perform a miracle and will actually delete or wipe away the sin and make it white, make, you know, the sin stained or the blood stained cloth, make it white again. It's not that chemistry. It's the fact that blood means life in the Bible. And by giving His own life, like if we kill someone, we, in a just world, if we intentionally murder someone and we being convicted of murder one, we should be executed blood for blood. That's what the Bible says. How many mankinds would have had to die to save mankind? Every one of them, and we'll be left with nothing. So God offers His own sacrifice to Himself, in a way, in the person of His only begotten Son. He takes the list from God, the ledger with what we owe Him, past, present, and future, comes into this world, takes them to the cross, and nails them on the cross, Colossians chapter 2. Nails them to the cross, making a mockery of Satan. Because Satan hoped that that will be somehow forgotten when Jesus sees all the glory of the world that He could enjoy. And Jesus didn't want glory without the cross. So Jesus, by His own blood, washed us from our sins. And He made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what else is He telling us about Jesus as the faithful witness? That we can trust in the promise of Christ that He said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I am going, I'll come back and I will take you with Me so that you occupy that place, so you spend eternity with Me in that place. He is coming with clouds. Coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. He will come with clouds, not the clouds that will flood the earth, but clouds of angels, of the powers of heaven that will come, because now He is not coming to die anymore. He comes now like the king leading His army. And that will be a glory, glorious glory cortege of people. It's not going to be some people, you know, with all their good sophisticated weapons to kill the world. But with a crowned king, they are coming now for Him to take back that which is His. That which He has already redeemed, He has already paid the price for. He's coming with clouds. Even if you watch this humble earthly creations movies, and you see armies of the past times in history, sometimes, you know, it starts with one or two riders coming from the other side of the hill. All of a sudden they start coming like a flood of people, like a big cloud, isn't it? So Jesus will come followed by those clouds. He's not talking about the cloud that the angel symbolically speaks to them at the day when Jesus ascended to heaven. And they followed him and followed him and followed him until a cloud hid him from their eyes. And the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why are you gazing at the heaven like that? This Jesus, whom you saw ascending, will return in the same manner." It doesn't say that there will be a cloudy day and all of a sudden from behind the cloud comes Jesus. No. Just as sudden as his hiding away was, so will be his appearance. But he's not coming from behind the clouds. He's coming leading the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. He's coming with his angels. Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we have to believe him. So John is already strengthened now in his faith. And now he is telling the others to the churches in his salutation, this is from him who not only loved us and washed us from sin by his own blood, but also, as he promised, he is also coming back. Trust him. And don't look at the way you live this world, whatever the method. The sword, the axe, the cross, the fires, whatever will be, because we all have to go and leave this world. We all have to, this body has to die. This is strengthening them. So the way you die is not as important. As long as you have this absolute assurance in your heart that the moment of death is also the moment when the door of eternity is closing. It's opening before you. My first decent job in this country was in production of X-ray film. And I know that we had to go through a few light locks when you go from the dark where we worked on the film to the light outside so that no light will come in to destroy the film. And you know, we go from this dark to a space that has some green light, very dim green light, then to another one with a very dim red light, then to another one with a little bit more light, and then outside to the real light. And when you go outside, you feel like somebody is hitting you over the head. So because of that, they will ask us to wear very dark glasses like the welders do, almost as dark as the welder's glasses, so we don't have a light shock and get blinded. Just imagine when Jesus is coming, his glory is coming on top of that world of doom, world of smoke and cloud and blood and suffering and everything that's gonna be in those days. And Jesus appears from that. Or if we leave this world, some in a moment, like it happened to our brother David recently, or some through a long time of suffering, there will still be the same transition point when we will leave this world, when we will be separated from the corruptible body and enter into the world of incorruptibility. And will be dressed in a heavenly body, whatever that is. Paul is talking about it, but he's not explaining because he didn't know either. There are many things we don't know. Like John says in his first epistle, "For what we will be hasn't been shown yet. But we know that when we will see him face to face, we'll be like him, whatever that is." So it's indescribable. It's incomprehensible to the human mind. Just think about that. And don't be afraid that there will be coming a time when you leave this world. A dear sister related to us, she suffered from a brain embolism. And she knew she's going to die because she suffered a lot. She had repeated heart surgeries and all sorts of problems from childhood. And before she died, the husband and the son and the daughter were near her in the hospital. And she said, look, don't be sorry for me. I know where I'm going. I'm sorry for you whom I leave behind. It is true. It's a selfish thing to want to go home because of those we leave behind. But there is joy for all of us when we all go and be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So leave this place this evening with a refreshed hope and joy, anchored in that rock of ages, like the book of Hebrews says, that's my favorite hymn. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul. And we are not going to be tossed to and fro by the winds of this world. We are going to just be moved as much as that rope that anchors us, that connects us to the anchor. That's the faith, and the anchor is the hope, which is already within the rock. And we can only be moved that far as that permits. We don't have to worry, because He is the Master. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And there's more about the person of Jesus Christ in here. He sees a vision. Now we move into verse 9. But John is saying who he is. His style, he never tells us much. He never pronounces his name in the Gospel of John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was a style of the humble writers in the past not to tell their own names. And if you have to write essays and you give opinions and things and you do the analysis, you will never say, I say this. This author says this. This person says this. You never use the, what's that called? The vertical, the perpendicular pronoun. You never say, I. So John doesn't do that. He does the same. John. Here he says the name. But he says, look, it's no big deal. I'm your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. So companion, so you think only you suffer, I suffer with you, he's telling them. And the patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that was a hard labor camp, a quarry where all the undesirables were being sent to spend their last days working to build the grand monuments of Diocletian, the emperor. But what he says here, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was not there. I was not in exile because I was a criminal. But I was because I was on the side of the faithful witness. For that witness, I was there. And then he says something here. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. So I want to just clarify this, a couple of sentences. It doesn't mean that 6 days out of 7, John was in the flesh. And in the Lord's day, whatever that day was, he was in the Spirit. So here John is telling us what kind of what genre of literature this is. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, not in the Lord's day, on the Lord's day. So he was transported in a different day. It is talking about the Lord's day, referring to the latter days, or the Lord's time, the timeless time of God, if you want. That area, which is beyond this three-dimensional system that we live in. Outside time. That's the Lord's day. That's the Lord's day he's talking about here. It's not the first day of the week or the seventh day of the week. He's talking about being in a different time, in a different time zone, if you want. Like we receive sometimes 1 and 2 in the morning phone calls and messages from overseas. They forget that we are about 9 hours ahead. And they poor people don't think about that. They always say, "Oh, sorry. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So I'm not going to all the places through the Old Testament when he's talking about the Lord, the day of the Lord that is coming. You'll find that in the conclusions of Zechariah and in other books. He's talking about the last days. So we are not going through all that now, but that is where he was. "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So it's a very vivid vision. It's not a peaceful dream that he had. He was awake, but somehow he was transported. I don't want to use the word trance here. That's what it means. He was transported in a different time zone, okay? And outside of history, in order to be able, enabled by God, to see like a video playing before his eyes of all the present and the future history of the world. So, that voice sounding like a trumpet, he says, you know what a trumpet sounds like? It wakes you up if you are asleep. So this voice was a wake-up call kind of thing, saying, so it was not sounding just some very strong, noisy sound, but there are words that he could understand. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega the last. "The first and the last. And what you see," so this is the commissioning, "what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia." So he's talking about the centers now, not just local churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So these are all areas. They are not very far from each other, but they cover a respectable area. What is helping us here is the fact that it doesn't say, whatever message I give you for every church, send it just to them. What you see, write in a letter, and that letter with everything, send it to all of them. And this is what gives us strength to say, authority to say, that this letter, the book of Revelation, this book of the Bible, is for those people of those days and also for all the ages. From then on, for everyone to have and to learn from it. All of them will learn from it. It was a custom in those days to send circular letters. Even there was a tradition in the Roman Catholic Church to send these circular letters. What would they call them? Urbis and et orbi, meaning in the city and the surroundings. That's what orbi means, you know, the orbit. In the city and in the surroundings, that's a circular letter. That's what we would call it. And Paul is talking, when he talks to the Colossians, he says he encourages them to read also the book that was sent to the Laodiceans. So they were exchanging letters to learn together and grow in unity of doctrine from that. So this is one thing I wanted to clarify so we understand. I'm not so interested to finish this. I'll just finish point one. If the Lord helps me. But that voice said something that John already believed. He's using that in his salutation. the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. And here, he says what, he starts writing the vision. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, right. Then I turned, he didn't know who was talking. He turned to see the voice. You can't see the voice. You know, there's only this thing that John is recording with can see my voice. You can see all those things going like that on the screen. But you don't see the voice. So he wanted to see who's talking behind him. Who caused that big noise? To see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And so on. We already read this text. So, what is he describing here? Do not be confused and disturbed. Because if you read in the book of Daniel, you'll find the same description. But the description we see here of the appearance with white hair and long robe and the golden girdle that wasn't a belt, that was the high priest's ephod, and Jesus is now that king priest. But the golden hair, the white hair, is the picture that is being drawn in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, by Daniel in that vision, when he's referring to the Ancient of Days. And in that time, and in that dispensation of earthly time, okay, there is one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive authority. So that was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, going to the Father. That's what he saw there. But there is something in there which is about the future, and we see more about that in the as we continue with this study. We can see here how the things are so mixed together. I use the word carefully, mixed together. As you can see, a picture of the Trinity all of a sudden, of the unity of the Father and the Son. Not unity of person, but unity of being. You see the person of Jesus, that this is no longer the Christ on earth. No longer the human nature that says, I don't know. Now is the glorified Christ, who's no longer limited as he self-limited while on earth, because he had to be obedient like a man on our behalf. Obedience to death. That's how he was. Now he is beyond that. That is already done. Now he is the glorified Son of God. So he looked like a son of man. The expression son of man, it's a Hebraism, it's not a Greek expression, it's written in Greek, but logically it's a Hebraism. Do you know what the Hebrew language calls the sparks? The daughters of fire, of the flame. When you say, he's a 10 years old man, boy, whatever, he's a son of 20. 20 years old. He's a son of 20. It's a human being. So one like a son of man, like a son of man, is like the son of man is like a human being. But also John is aware of the divine title of Jesus in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, especially in the the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is using Ben Enosh, which is son of man, the title, the divine title. Enosh means man, but Adam also means man, but it's a different man. In the book of Ezekiel, when God is talking to Ezekiel, says, son of Adam, and that's how we should translate it, so we avoid confusion, he is not saying son of man as he's talking to the son of man, which is Jesus. Son of Adam, that's Ben Adam in the book of Ezekiel. So that's what we have here, Ben Enosh. Although the Greek does not have all the aspects of the Hebrew, so we have to put up with this one. So it's one that looks like a human being, but the description is interesting because the description is almost, should I say, a carbon copy of the one from the book of Daniel. And we can just look at that for only a couple of thoughts, and then we'll close and continue next time. Daniel chapter 7. Okay. We read verse 9 and then we move to verse 13. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here we have Jesus. We have another person of the Trinity, the Ancient of Days, and Jesus as the Son of Man, the representative of man. If you want, the humanity in the Trinity, in the Deity. Not that all men are gods. Far from me to ever say that. It's Jesus receiving that authority within the economy of the Triune God. Economy meaning the way the things work out in that united Trinity. We read that, and now we go back to the book of Revelation, and we read verse 13 and forward. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So here already see the Son of Man being glorified, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, and so on. So it's a description of the glorified Christ, which is very similar to the one of the Ancient of Days. But we see that not change in the divinity, in the deity, is not a transformation. We can see now what is the foundation, in fact, of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So now this is what we see when here on earth, you look at Jesus, we see him despised, rejected, tortured, killed, but then risen and glorified. We see him who, that was only a temporary clothing of the deity in humanity, so that he can suffer death for every man. Understand? So this is what John sees, and this is strengthening his hope and his faith, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw something very similar. That the figure, the appearance of Jesus was transfigured. And he was all white and shiny. And for a little moment, they had a glimpse of eternity. Of the beyondness of this life. Like something that they could not really understand. I made up a word, beyondness. But it's something which is there, transcending everything we know and imagine. And Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this. He wanted the people not to know that, so that they will take him to the cross, so that he will have to suffer death for every man. But if they knew everything, they wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. But that was a necessity. This is why he took upon himself the appearance of a man, and not just of any man, but of a slave, the most humble of all, so that no one would expected that such glory, such infinite glory will come from such a humble, how to say, member of the mankind. So this is about the person of Jesus. The faithful witness who transcends life, who is in heaven now, he is glorified, but he still remains the faithful one. Because he was not only interested to be nice to disciples until he brings them to himself, teaches them and gets them started. But to be with him, and that's the next point of this message. We'll look at it next Sunday evening, Lord willing. The presence, what does it mean? And the implication with the lampstands and the candlesticks, whatever they are called, the lampstands and the stars, and what are those implications of the person in the presence, and probably will move also to the prerogatives. But think about this. We have a living Savior. We serve a living Savior. We serve a living God. We serve a faithful witness, the apostle of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful messenger of God. He was the messenger. He was the, what are they calling them these days? When they send him to other places, I'm not talking ambassador, something, the envoy of the King of Kings, himself part of the being of the King of Kings. He came into this world. This is the Jesus we serve. Invisible, yet omnipresent. Humble, yet omnipotent. Dead, yet very much alive. Gone, very much present. Obviously absent physically, but yet to come, and by his Holy Spirit occupying our hearts and giving us strength, having given us a new life, he gives us strength to continue. Salvation is by grace through faith, but perseverance of the saints is also by grace through faith. More of that next week. The Lord help us to keep on trusting, and whatever comes this week, let it come. If he calls us home, it hurts in the hearts of those left behind. But those who go to glory, they don't feel anything. When we pass from this life and will be in his presence, all these things will somehow become insignificant. Because to see Jesus and to be with him is the joy of all joys. We cry for the people. We don't want to lose people. But rejoice with them. Like I sometimes am, be envious of them. Because they are going where I want to be. Come, Lord Jesus.